Okay, we're going to start off in Matthew 22. Last week we were looking at some of Jesus' parables concerning the kingdom of God. We looked at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and how he clarified for Nicodemus just who will be recipients of the kingdom, and that just being a natural-born Israelite and part of the collective nation of Israel that was in a covenant relationship with God through Moses does not guarantee you a right to the inheritance automatically. And when we looked at many of the passages in the Old Testament, particularly the covenantal passages, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, the language seems on the surface level to suggest that these promises were just given to the nation of Israel, and that they were only for the Jews to be recipients of. But as we see, as we progress here further down through the New Testament, and then when we get into Paul's letters, we see a very clear distinction that Jesus is making for who will actually enter into the kingdom and be heirs of the inheritance that was promised to the Son. So we're in Matthew 22, verse 33. These parables we're looking at today are what I call kingdom parables, because they're all dealing with elements of the kingdom of God. And this parable was spoken on the Temple Mount, and it's basically a repudiation of the Levitical priesthood, the leadership of the Jews at the time of Christ, who were basically given the job of training the Israelites in the ways of God. You know, they served in the temple as priests. Malachi even speaks of this covenant that God made with Levi for this group of men to do that with the nation of Israel. And because of their failure to perform that service that God ordained them to do, he's going to remove them from that position and replace them with those who will perform the job properly. So he speaks this on the Temple Mount, and it's interesting that the priests who dwelt, there's these apartments that were attached to the outside of the temple. If there were priests in those apartments, they could probably hear Jesus teaching this. And obviously they know that when we get here towards the bottom, the scribes and the Pharisees know that Jesus is speaking about them. So he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower." So let's identify some of these elements here. The landowner is who in the parable? It would be God, right? Okay. The hedge around it, in my opinion, would refer to the law of Moses, how God chose the nation of Israel and basically fenced them in. You know, Paul talks about in Galatians 3 how the law was a schoolmaster and how they were kept under guard in protective custody for the faith that was coming. And that hedge kind of represents that law of Moses that God gave to the nation of Israel to keep them from assimilation into the nations and basically cease from becoming a nation. So then he dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and the tower could be, you know, the city of Jerusalem, if you could put that in there. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now the vine dressers here would be the Levites, those who he leased to take care of this vineyard, to tend to it, to work the vineyard, to water it. You know, speaking of them caring for the rest of the Israelites and leading them in the ways of God. So he leases it to these vine dressers, and he goes into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Now who do you think these servants represent? Matthew 22.
I think 21.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, yeah, because I've been... Yeah.
Sorry, yeah. I was looking at the next page. Matthew 21, verse 35. Sorry.
Oh, okay.
It's right over. Look, just right on the next page. Okay. So the servants here...
Probably
Think about all the times, yeah, the prophets. Think about all the times that God sent his prophets to the nation of Israel to try to coerce them to repent, to get them to turn back from their evil ways. And so that's who the servants are representing here. And notice that they beat one, they killed one and stoned another. You know, Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees repeatedly, particularly in Matthew 23. You know, he said that from the blood of Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, would come upon them for taking the prophets and stoning the prophets and rejecting the message that the prophets were bringing, which was ultimately from God. And so he sends the prophets to him, and they kill one, they stone another, and then he sends other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, notice this, he sent his son to them. And obviously, who does the son represent?
The son of God.
Yeah, the father's son. They sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Which is Psalm 2. You know, the son was given the ends of the land for his possession and the nations for an inheritance. But they see that promise that was given to the son, and they want to overthrow that. And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They cast him outside of the vineyard. Paul talks about in Hebrews 13, I believe it is, that Christ bore sins outside the camp, you know, and we need to go outside or outside the gate. And he says, therefore, let us go forth outside the camp bearing his reproach. He was the son was just cast out as a common criminal to be murdered, and that's what it's talking about here, that they just cast him out of the vineyard, and notice they cast him out of the vineyard, which was his, it was his vineyard, it was his inheritance, it was his people. You know, John's gospel in chapter 1, speaking of the word of the Logos of God or Christ, says that he came into his own people, it says he came into his own creation, and his own people received him not. So he came into his own people to deliver them the promises, and they cast him out. Verse 40, therefore, so he's still asking them this, and he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And obviously, notice they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render them the fruits in their seasons. I think it's funny that these scribes and Pharisees recognize how ridiculous that would be if that this scenario actually happened. And they, you know, they even notice that those wicked men miserably, like they even recognize that would be a wicked thing to do to for this scenario to happen. But as we get down here, Jesus is basically saying, hey, this parable is happening right now. Because he says, and notice here he says, he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. Notice it's the same vineyard, okay? It's the same. The vineyard represents God's covenantal promises that we've talked about repeatedly in the Old Testament. You know, the promise of the eternal inheritance, the promise of perfect peace in Jerusalem through the Davidic covenant, all those things. But it's the same vineyard here that would be cared for. It's not a totally different thing. It's the same promises and the same things that we've looked at. And then Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And this is a quote from Psalm 118, 22 and 23, and Isaiah 28, 16. And verse 43 then says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, notice here that he says that the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Well, why would, if the kingdom of God wasn't something that is thoroughly Jewish or thoroughly dealing with something that God has been doing through the nation of Israel, as we've looked at in this whole series, why would it be taken from them? Okay, you can't take something from somebody that wasn't originally theirs. But he says it's going to be taken from you because they were the first ones, as we talked about last week. You know, I talked about how Paul said of the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, all those things that was originally for the nation of Israel, but they rejected the Messiah. And he says it's going to be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruits that are worthy of it. Now, notice he doesn't say, you know, as dispensational theology would have you believe, it's going to be taken from you and given to Gentiles. That you basically cut out the Jewish aspect of all these things and replace it with some new mystery of Gentile madness. Okay.
It also doesn't say someone that submits themselves to spend 30 seconds to say a prayer. It says somebody that's bearing the fruits of that kingdom.
Oh, yeah.
You know? It has nothing to do with whether you said a prayer or asked Jesus into your heart. It's about people that are living lives that are, you know, fitting to be in a kingdom of such so that they can actually be there, you know? Us entering into Christ molds us into those people that can be in that kingdom. That's what it's all about.
Well, and as you're going to see with these parables, I don't know how far we'll get today, but as you're going to see over and over again that Jesus is clarifying just who, the quality of type of person that's going to enter the kingdom, and it's very serious, and it's not nominal. It's a very... he talks about endurance multiple times and bearing fruits and actually going after the things of God. But so he says it'll be given to a nation, singular. So what is this nation talking about? Well, if you remember back in Exodus 19, God said that when we were back in the first five books in this series, I talked about how in Exodus 19, God, when he originally took the nation of Israel to himself, you know, as his son is firstborn, he said the purpose of that, taking that nation to himself, he chose them to be his people, was he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. That was what the purpose was for. Well, he still wants that kingdom of priests, but he cannot have that kingdom of priests with those who are disobedient. He only wants that kingdom of a priestly kingdom of filled with people that are that willfully submit to him and desire to do his will. Well, that this nation here is what in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter is talking to, he's writing to Jews of the diaspora, or the dispersion, when he says, you know, in the beginning of Peter's epistle, he says, to the chosen pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Asia, Galatia, dispersed among, you know, basically the whole Roman Empire and Asia Minor and all other places. But in that epistle, he says to them, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he still affirms to those Jewish Christians that they're a chosen generation, a holy nation, that he's still working his covenantal promises through the nation of Israel, but it's only those, that remnant that is believing, that submits to the Messiah and embraces the new covenant through faith, and basically, as Psalm 2, kisses the Son and bows to the Son. And obviously, the nations also are included in that singular nation that God is going to fulfill his promises through, because Gentiles are attached to, you know, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, when he's talking about the natural branches, you know, he says, if the natural branches were cut off, but you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, you know, he says, don't boast against the branches and what have you. But he's talking about how Gentiles have been grafted into that singular nation that God is going to fulfill his covenantal promises through. So he goes on, he says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now this stone obviously is referring back to this quote from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, but this stone would also bring to mind Deuteronomy 32 and the Song of Moses, that song that the Israelites were commanded by Moses to sing, to memorize and sing as they went into the for the Canaan conquest. And throughout that song, it keeps talking about this rock, you know, this rock who begot them, this rock who fed them, this rock who took care of them. But it how it says they showed scorn for this rock who begot them, and they which Paul says that rock was Christ. That all through the Old Testament, when they were actually even in the wilderness wanderings, when they were loathing the bread and being disobedient to God's commands, they were actually loathing Christ. They were back then were doing the same thing that these unbelieving Israelites are doing when Jesus actually showed up, was having scorn for God's Son, who was communicating these things through them as the Logos, as that communicator through the Old Testament and these covenantal promises. Also, the stone would also bring to mind, you know, with regard to the kingdom of God, Daniel chapter 2, if you remember when Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what the interpretation of his dream is. He talks about these different the statue with the four different levels of the statue. And he says that a stone is going to be cut out without human hands. At the end of all these kingdoms in succession, at some point there's going to come a kingdom where a stone is going to be cut out without human hands and is going to crush the feet of the statue, and the whole statue is going to be obliterated by this without human hand, this other source.
You're not going to make it happen.
Yeah. This divine source kingdom is going to arrive that's going to crush all these other kingdoms. So I think that would also, they would, you know, this stone they're talking about here could also bring that to mind with regard to the kingdom of God. Now, verse 45 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. they got the point. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So let's continue on in chapter 22. Jesus spoke and said to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, because as we have seen, those terms are synonymous, is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out. So notice this, we have a king that's arranging a marriage for his son. Well, think about all those passages that we looked at in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61 and 62 in particular, that talked about this marriage ceremony when Jerusalem was going to be joined to her husband. You know, it spoke of the city of Jerusalem in feminine terms, as a wife, as a bride that's adorned and decked with jewels, waiting for this husband to arrive and cohabitate with her. So naturally, if he's speaking of the kingdom of heaven, and they're very familiar with their Old Testament and the prophets, they're going to think about these types of passages. You know, they're going to immediately, you know, think about all these types of passages. And he says that he sent out his servants. Again, servants here, as in the previous parable, represents the prophets that always go out to God's people and try to speak to them God's ways when they need to be spoken to. And he says his servants to call out those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not, but they were not willing to come. Again, now I find it weird or interesting that he calls them to the wedding, but they're not willing to come. Meaning they know that there's going to be something, there's going to be a wedding, but they refuse to come to the wedding. I mean, it's worse like if you didn't know about the wedding and you didn't come, but when you're actually invited, you're given an actual invitation to a free dinner and joyous night, and you reject that's like in your face, you know, serious.
Well, it's like when you witness to somebody and they starts to click, and then they stare at you and they're like, no, I'm gonna stay here and do what I don't want to let go, what sin I don't want to let go of, or whatever. And you're like, you realize you're getting an invitation to the wedding. You know,
yeah.
I'm inviting you right now, and you're getting what I'm saying. You're getting the reality of it, and you're choosing to stay right where you are.
Yeah. And worse is that, even worse, like in those situations, you know, a lot of these Israelites, you know, and these people that he's speaking to, like, they were, their lives revolved around these promises,
yeah,
and these things that they thought were going to happen and wanted to be a part of. So he says that these servants were called to go invite those to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see. So he says, so not only is he saying, come to my wedding, but now he's giving them details of the wedding. He says, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. You know, hey, I got this giant meal set up. Come to the wedding. And we'll see what happens here. But this dinner, this grand supper, again, would bring the prophets to their mind. Isaiah 25 talks about how, God through Isaiah says, in this mountain there will be a feast for all people. It says that, you know, of choiced pieces, and it goes on, and just this grand supper of God that he's going to have, you know, when he arrives to the earth, to Jerusalem, to reign. And it even talks about in that passage in Isaiah 25 how the veil will be this veil will come off of that's upon all, you know, upon all God's people, the nations. And the veil, you know, represents a wedding veil that is now he's cohabitating with, you know, in ancient times they wore a veil. And when they got married, the veil came off, and then, you know, they continued on with what they were going to do. But, things went on. But, that passage, I think, would come to their mind on this. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And that kind of brings to your point, Duke. You know, a lot of times you preach the kingdom of God to somebody, and they're like, well, you know, I'm working on my retirement. I got a golf game this weekend. I really can't come study the Bible. They just got so much idolatry going on in their lives that they can't even sit there for a moment and think about, I might not even wake up tomorrow morning. I'm breathing right now, and I could not be breathing tomorrow. They don't even think about that because they're so immersed in the things of the world that it just clouds their judgment to such a degree that they don't even think about life and death and where the heck am I going when I die. But so some, now notice here too that there's different categories. Notice some made light of it and went their ways. You know, and these are like natural things in the world. You know, they go to the farm, another to his business. But notice this other category. So some say, nah, I just want to golf. But this other group, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, we've talked about the distinction in the group of the wicked last week, how I told you that the wheat and the tares parable, you know, that not all unbelievers are tares per se. There will come a point where everyone is going to, you know, where most people on the earth are going to have to make that decision. Yeah, and become tares. But it's specifically those children of the devil who persecute the righteous and go after the righteous. And that's what this group is talking about here. They spitefully kill them. And now when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now this literally, I know this is a parable, but this literally happened in AD 70. When Christ, after Christ's ascension, there was 40 years of pending judgment until Titus and the Roman legions came in and sacked the city, starved them out, and just waylaid them to the ground. And Jesus told them multiple times in the Gospels, you know, and even wept over the city. And in Matthew 23, you could see where he's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killed the prophets and stones, the ones that are sent to her. He says, I want, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And he says, your house has left you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But so this actually did happen. This happened in AD 70. So the parable rings true here. He's basically telling them prophetically what's going to happen through a parable, what's going to happen, the way that they're acting. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, this follows along the same line. You know, I just talked about how the nations, you know, in Romans 11 are a partaker of the promises of Israel, and they're grafted in. But Paul also goes on, you know, and I like how Jesus clarifies a lot in this. Like, he says, these things are going to be taken from you and given to others, but it's not just given arbitrarily to others. It's those others also have certain conditions and requirements that they must meet. Because Paul says in Romans 11 that he says, "Consider therefore the goodness and severity of God." He says, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. You know, and he says, if you don't continue in belief, you're also going to be cut off. And I think it's interesting here that the wedding has basically commenced, and there's a guy without a wedding garment. Now, what do you think the wedding garment represents? What would be one of your guesses?
But I think of, like, yeah, Revelation, when it says that the bride has made herself ready. Isn't that that she has, like, you know, cleaned up, you know,
yeah, in Revelation 19. Yep. Yeah, in Revelation 19, right, where it talks about the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And it talks about how the marriage of the Lamb has come, and you just said it, the wife has made herself ready. And it says it was given her to be adorned in fine white linen. But it says that that fine linen, it says, is the righteous acts of the saints. So the garments are practicing righteousness, living holy, you know, separating ourselves from sin and the things of this world. And he doesn't have a garment here. So obviously he didn't do that. This person that showed up to this wedding thought he could partake of the wedding without actually preparing himself for the wedding. Because when you get ready for a wedding, you dress up and you get ready for it. And he thought he could just come to the wedding, which is pretty much most of the majority of evangelism today, that basically all they have to do is recite a prayer and say, you know, a couple words and they're good, and they think they can come to the wedding without actually living the way that Christ taught. And I would also think about this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 at the end of that chapter. Notice how there's many, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, "Master, Master, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And I will say to them, "I never knew you." But notice the clause that he gives: "Depart from me," or the reason, "you who practice lawlessness or iniquity." So these people that are calling him Lord, this is the same type of thing in this wedding that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, that these people are going to show up and they think that they were Christians, pretty much, and they're being cast into Gehenna fire, which is what this outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth is referring to. And so a lot of these passages should really raise the hair on the back of our necks, you know, for Christians that read these, that Jesus isn't kidding when he's giving these parables about who's actually going to enter the kingdom of God and who's not. So let's go over to Luke 19. Same kind of parable as the other two we just read. Luke 19, verse 11. So Jesus is walking to Jerusalem as he's teaching these things. He's going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. He has a large crowd that's following him. and he's teaching them things, these things. And he says, and it says, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said to them, a certain noble, and notice it says they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Because what they thought was that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to overthrow the Roman authorities and basically set up shop in fulfillment of all these things that we've looked at in the Old Testament. That's what they thought he was going to do. And many of them were following Jesus as a meal ticket on that type of thinking, that they were going to be part of this kingdom and they were going to be, you know, he was going to give them authority and power and all those things. And Jesus basically, and so many times that people are following Jesus during his ministry and he has to turn to them and tell them things to whittle down the flock to make sure that they're not following him for the wrong reasons. But he says here, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And obviously the nobleman here would represent the Son of God, and to receive himself a kingdom. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. Another thing this would also bring to mind is Psalm 110. You know, it probably, I don't know if it would bring, if they would think about this psalm as Jesus is teaching it, but in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, or Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's this interim. Notice here, this nobleman goes into a far country waiting to receive the kingdom in return. So it's that same concept. Christ ascended back to heaven. He's at the Father's right hand right now, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Just as when we were in the Old Testament, remember when David was anointed by Samuel as the Christ, he didn't immediately take that position in Jerusalem and rule as king. He had to wait until the proper time for him to be put in that position. And Saul was persecuting him that whole time as enemies. So the same way, Jesus is waiting to assume the position as the Christ on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, which will happen when the Father dispatches the Son for the second time into the system. So again, we have the servants here. He calls 10 of his servants and he delivered them 10 minas and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Again, speaking of the nation of Israel collectively, that just did not want, they did not want Christ to be who he was. They refused him. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom. You know, like this, like Daniel 7, you know, Daniel sees that vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and to him was given a kingdom and authority and power and dominion. So he receives a kingdom, and he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, I think this is interesting. I know it's a parable, but this is not too far from what is literally going to take place. I mean, Jesus has given us all revelation. He's given us, he's deposited certain, you know, things of God into our lives that we've been entrusted with, and he expects us to gain interest on those things. You know, the things that we're learning, the things that through our interaction, you know, here in the assembly and our interaction, you know, outside with other Christians, he expects us to gain interest on what originally, you know, when our original conversion happened. We should not remain in that same condition as we were called, you know, as our original, you know, conversion. We should progress, and we should produce interest as he's talking about here. But he's given authority over 10 cities. Well, in the kingdom, there's going to be all kinds of different governmental positions that are given to resurrected believers. There's going to be people that are going to be ruling over. I mean, think about it. The whole globe is going to be dominated by this Jewish man, and he's only a man. He's a human that's going to be in one location in Jerusalem, and he's going to need people to do business for him throughout the globe. And there's going to be resurrected believers. There are going to be governors and magistrates and satraps and all kinds of things in other cities. and ruling as kings, as Revelation 20 talks about, as kings and priests. So verse 18 says, And the second servant came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you will also be over 5 cities. So the second servant, yeah, he produced interest, but he didn't produce as much as the other one. And he's only going to be given this much authority. You know, I mean, these are what the scripture talks about rewards. You know, Jesus said about in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, store up your treasures in heaven or with Christ so that when he comes, it says, you know, when at the end of the book of Revelation, behold, I'm coming and my reward is with me. And verse 20, then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in your handkerchief. I feared you because you are a harsh, or it says austere man, means harsh man. You collect what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a harsh man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Again, pointing to what's going to happen to the nation of Israel because of their rejection of Christ. But, you know, I find it, again, kind of, it's kind of uneasy. It's unsettling that Jesus is talking about these people as servants. You know, he's not talking about lost people. He's talking about his servants. And notice that the last servant that gets everything taken away and has nothing at the end of the day, he was still given something in the beginning. He was given money, but he didn't do anything with it. And so I think that this very, you know, it should basically, you know, make us think about these things in a deeper way, that, you know, all these passages are talking about his servants, and we're all servants of God, and, you know, in relation to, you know, our own walks and what we're doing with what God has given us. Go to Luke chapter 8, and this gets down more now to what I was talking about in the beginning about the level of fortitude or persistence that one needs to have if they expect to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, and the distinction that Christ makes. Now, this is, many of you have read this before, this is the parable of the sower. It's pretty much the, you know, every time I witness and evangelize, this parable always comes to my mind, because almost every time I witness, something plays out in this parable. I mean, Jesus was so on spot, on point, when he gave this parable, because it literally plays out almost every time.
Well, every time it does fit into one of those categories. Just sometimes,
oh, yeah.
Sometimes,
yeah.
You just don't see it, but sometimes, yeah, like we talked about, it's obvious.
Yeah. So in verse 4, he says, a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, listen up to this teaching I'm about to give you, because it's very important. And verse 9 then says, these disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he says, "To you," in other words, his small little flock of disciples, he says, "it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, so that seeing they should not see, and hearing they may not understand." So now he informs his little group exactly what this parable means. And he says, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. And this account is also found in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. And in Matthew's account, it says the seed is the word of the kingdom. So what this is talking about is how people react to the message of the kingdom. When they're preached the gospel of the kingdom and how they respond is what this is dealing with. So he says in verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now notice this, lest they should believe and be saved. So is this first group, is there any sort of growth that goes on with the seed in the soil? No. These are those who reject the gospel. Okay, they completely reject it, nothing happens, and they walk away. But here, notice these next groups, though. The ones on the rock are those who, when they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, but they believe or they trust for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. Now, this corresponds up here with some fell on the rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered. But it sprang up. The seed changed into a plant. We have germination. We have a plant here, okay? Which is also, people should really think about this parable. This is a plant that is now dying. Because, why? In time of temptation, they fall away. And the word here is aphistemi, which means to withdraw or draw back, okay? It comes from the word where we get apostasy from. Because remember, James in chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for after he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So, you know, you have to endure. And then that's the theme we're going to see here at the end is endurance, endurance, endurance. Then verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, up here, again, the ones that fell among thorns, notice, it sprang up. But notice the thorn sprang up with the plant and then wrapped itself around the plant and choked it, and the sunlight wasn't able to get to it, and the plant died. So this is also a plant. These are believers. These second and third categories are believers.
So it's more like it's like the servant that brought the one meters, the one talent, you know, because he continued to the end, but he didn't produce any fruit.
Yeah.
So, you know, if you just learn the truth and you don't act accordingly and bear fruit worthy of the kingdom, then it's all for nothing.
Yeah, these
torment for nothing. Yeah, through the tribulation to come out on the other side and say, "Yeah, I just hid. I just tucked myself in a bunker, and that's it."
Yeah. And notice cares, riches, and pleasures of life. In John's epistle, in 1 John, you know, I think it's chapter 1 John 2, you know, he talks about for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So, it's these things that always end up encroaching on the believer's faith, and really, I like how it chokes it. You know, it and that's exactly what happens with these things when believers get engulfed in these things. It just starts out, and it starts out usually very small, but then it just over time that weed wraps itself around more and more, and then it just chokes it until the next thing they know, they're just completely obsessed with one of these three categories. Well, yeah, and the devil is very good at cloaking idolatrous things that believers get into with, oh, this is neutral, this is fine. You know, like, I'm not gambling. Like, I don't have, like, a gambling addiction or something like that I'm spending all my time in. But other things, they may be neutral to practice in and of themselves. Like, golfing is not evil or you know, fishing is not evil, but these things can become addictions to where the mind is completely absorbed with that, which that's when it turns into an idolatry. And that would be the cares of this life. That would be in that category, the things of this life that you want to do that more than pursuing the things of God. But verse 15, here is the distinction for those that enter the kingdom. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, patience is not a good... I don't like the Greek word hupomene translated as patience, because patience, yeah, in English, in our English, patience to me is a static thing. You know, it involves just your patience. You know, Aubrey always says, you need to be more patient with the kids. You know, it's something that is more or less something that I don't do. You know,
passive.
Yeah, it's passive. But this word hupomene literally means to remain under or persist, endure. Endurance is the better translation for it. And they're keeping it and bearing fruit with endurance. So they're not only guarding it and keeping it and going after the kingdom of God and what that message that they heard, but they're producing fruit. They're producing fruit with endurance, okay? With that enduring mindset behind them. And this is what we find, you know, Jesus said it in the Olivet Discourse, after he gives all these different warnings and all these things that are going to happen during the tribulation, he says, but the one who endures till the end shall be saved. And, you know, from front to back, from the beginning of Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings, this is what we find over and over and over again. You know, is this concept of you know, Paul says that, you know, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. It is not a static thing. It is a constant push and persistent, aggressive pursuit of God that needs to be our everyday walk if we can expect to enter the kingdom of God. Go to Matthew 11 real quick. Because there's this thing that Jesus said here that I read when I was reading some of the early Christian writers. I read an excerpt from Irenaeus, who commented on this passage, and I don't know if this is the proper interpretation, but I think it is, because I really like Irenaeus' interpretation of this verse, because I've always wondered what this verse meant. And the early Christian writers repeatedly, when you read their writings, particularly the Antonessian Fathers, they talk about persistence and endurance constantly as the quality of those who are of that stamp that will inherit the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And here's the verse I want to comment on. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I've always kind of just thought of that some sort of negative way, that there's the wicked are violent and they try to harm the kingdom of God or what have you. But this verb here for the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the verb means to press upon something, okay? And in Luke 16:16, which is the parallel passage, it says the same thing. From John the Baptist until now, Jesus says in Luke's account says, the kingdom of God is preached, and it says everyone is pressing into it. And the verb pressing into it is the same verb that's used here for suffers violence. Okay? Now there's a big difference between pressing into it and violence. I mean, in our English, that's completely different concepts. Okay, so why did they translate it?
Like your action, like you're pushing a door open to gain access to get in there, and suffers violence sounds like you're having something acted upon you. You're being abused.
Yeah,
it's the opposite.
Yeah. So I think we should be consistent and translate this verb, and where it says the violent take it by force, it's the noun form of the verb. To press upon it. It means the pressing ones. It's plural. The ones who press. Okay? What I think Jesus is talking about here is he says, I think we should translate this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is being pressed upon. Because it's in the passive voice, so it means that something is pressing, the subject, which is the kingdom of God, is receiving the verbal action. So it's being pressed upon. So from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is being pressed upon, and the pressing ones seize it. The verb here is harpazo, which is actually where we get the word rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul talks about the rapture passage, we will be caught up when Christ descends from heaven with the voice of an archangel and with the shout and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will be caught up, harpazo, to meet the Lord in the atmosphere. So this verb means to seize something by force. So I believe Jesus is talking about those who respond to the kingdom message in that aggressive, fervent manner. They press upon it, and it's so sacred to them, and so they love everything about God's promises and what he said he's going to do, that they just go after it, and they're just pressing upon it, like, you know, we grind we press down, you know, like my kids play Play-Doh and they make things in a giant pancakes, okay? Now, this is exactly what Jesus talked. Flip over, we're almost done here. Flip over to Matthew 13. This is exactly the type of response that Jesus is talking about, with how sacred those that take the kingdom of God this way, how sacred they take it and how they just cherish it and they go after it. He says in Matthew 13, verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this is the type of response Jesus continually is talking about for those that expect to have that abundance entrance into the kingdom of God. And even Peter, in his first epistle, he lists all these things. You know, he says, add to your faith diligence, to diligence knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And he says that if these things are yours and abound, you will have an abundant, and that's in the next verse. He says, make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. So he gives that same thing, that progression of things that we need to develop in our faith as we walk with God. You know, just like the Minas, just like they were given certain amounts of money, they gained interest. In the same way, we need to develop our faiths and add these things into them if we expect to have that entrance into the kingdom of God. And, you know, and this is also why, you know, you find stuff in the Gospels over and over again, exclusive statements that Jesus is making. And I don't know, we tend to kind of look past these things, like, oh, I don't know, you know, that's for like a different category of believers, you know, that's for like, you know, believers that were really into Jesus at the time of Christ. But these things are for all of Christ's disciples. You know, like in Luke 9, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow after me. You know, these things is he's talking about, you know, for entrance into the kingdom of God. In John 12:25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life in the kingdom. I really like Luke 14 because Luke 14, he talks about how if anyone does not come to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And he who does not bear his cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. And he goes on, to talk about, he gives examples. You know, he says, he talks about building a tower.
For which of you going to build a tower is not sit down first and count the cost, whether there's enough to finish it? After he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying that this man began to build and was not able to finish, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down and consider first whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, for whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. But then he goes on with the salt passage, which is even more.
Yeah.
Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, like if we lose our passion, how shall it be seasoned? Is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Exactly. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And it doesn't mean that we all have to sell our homes, leave our jobs, and become vagabonds on the street, you know, in the ragamuffin gospel type thing. Yeah. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a total unwavering commitment to his promises, to his commands, and the things that he has said above all other things in your life. And I know it can be daunting sometimes to think about these passages that Jesus said, but you know, Jesus also said, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I mean, you think about Jesus saying something like that, and then you read these passages, you're like, really? What? But see, the problem is that Christians that understand what Jesus is saying there have tapped into God's breath, enabling them to live like this. Christians that understand what Jesus is talking about are those Christians that are experiencing the breath of God in their life in such a way that it starts to become just not only a habit, but also fun to live in this way for Christ. It actually becomes an addiction to live this way. Once you start forming those habits and doing those things repeatedly, it becomes almost natural, and I'm telling you, it actually becomes fun. I'm scared of God on a daily basis and worrying about my sin in my life, but it's so much fun to think about what can I do each day to pursue God today that it becomes fun and it becomes just a joy to do these things. But that doesn't happen immediately. There's a process to where it becomes that way. And you know, we all need to just try to keep pushing, you know, as Jesus said here, that endurance to bearing fruit. We just need to keep producing fruit. You know, some of our fruit might end up going rotten, but whatever. We throw that fruit away and produce more, you know, make new fruit, okay? And just keep being the pressing ones, those that press upon the kingdom of God, and go after it as much as we can with it, you know, as much as our own wills can endure, and we can go after it, we should. So,
I think of when you talk about like giving all that you have and everything, like Christ asked the rich man, you know, sell all that you have to feed the poor and come follow me. Well, he doesn't ask every one of us to do that, but we should all be ready if he asks us to do that. You know, that's the point. It's the point of where do you place things? Like, I'm not going to sell everything I have right now and just give it to the Salvation Army. But, like, if I knew for a fact, like, God put it on my heart somehow, or for some way I knew adamantly that, like, God was telling me, like, you need to sell all this stuff, or you need to give up this, or you need to make a donation of X amount that you can hardly afford and do it to this because it's a need, like, I would do it. Because if I knew it was him telling me to do it, that would be more important than whatever that thing is that I have to give up in order for that to happen. I've never experienced that, but you know.
No, but
I mean in small amounts, I've never experienced like, hey, sell your house because, you know.
Well, there's practical, it has to be practical. You know, we don't just do things that aren't, you know, you got to be practical in what you do. But I think there's the thing that I get excited about is, you know, what kind of drags me down a lot is just kind of mundane, just everyday life and not feeling like I'm, you know, really doing anything glorious for the kingdom of God. Like those early Christians must have felt on a daily basis that, because there were so many people groups that had never even you know, heard of anything.
Right
now,
we're just in certain different circumstances. Like, there's people in Iraq and Syria right now that are helping other believers get out of persecuted areas, giving them housing, even though it could cost them their lives. And here in America, we're like, you know, persecution's just not a thing right now. It's not our fault. But, you know,
no,
persecution's
but,
like you witness to somebody to make fun of you. It's like, whatever.
But we should take, but the, I think what's coming, you know, when the tribulation comes and the things that are coming, I think we're gonna be in positions where this endurance, because you know, you think of these endurance passages right now, and you're just, you know, you're kind of like, well, I'm not gonna deny Christ. Well, you don't really have, you know, you're not presented. You might get made fun of at work. Oh, big deal, you know. But the type of endurance that Jesus is talking about is not anything that any of us have really, you know, experienced on a grand scale. Yeah, it's something that's gonna be, you know, something that you know. But here's the thing, it's going to be a lot more severe. But if we've already trained ourselves to endure through the little things and this, you know, denying the sin pleasures and denying the little things in life, you know, it's going to make it so much easier for us to make that transition into the more severe type of endurance that we have to have in the coming years ahead. So I'll stop there.